All right. Hey, good morning. So good to be with you again today. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, let's turn to the book of Esther today. The book of Esther, it's tucked between Nehemiah and Job, so if you find it there, you can use your table of contents if you need to. That's totally fine. As you're turning there, let me urge you this morning to take notes, okay, to take notes as we go through this message today. You can do it on your phone. I think we have a QR code here, right? You could scan that. You already have it open, I imagine, so you can take notes on your phone. You could do it in the bulletin. You could also do it in a journal. So if you're taking notes, I hope you will. Why? We talk about this all the time, right? The truth is we take notes so that we can share the truths of the gospel with those that God puts in our path. That's why we do it. We are here to be equipped for the mission that we're on together, and so let's take notes so that we can remember and then pass on all these things that we learn about Christ today. Amen? We need to do it. We want to share it with our family, our coworkers. We want to share it in our neighborhood and to the nations. So let's be equipped for that task, because today, in the story of Esther, what we're going to see is a picture of God's relentless redemption and salvation found in Christ alone. Maybe asking yourself, that's in Esther? It's actually in there, okay? It's there. So we don't want to miss it. What we're diving into today, then, is not just a message, it's mission. It's not just a message, it's mission. So as we continue chasing this scarlet thread of redemption throughout the entire Old Testament, from Genesis, in fact, to Revelation, we see this story of redemption. My prayer is that through this message today, we will join his mission to redeem the world. Amen? And we have a calling, and I hope we'll see it today. So let's start by praying for our study of the Word, and then we'll jump in. All right, let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to your church. Open our hearts, Lord, to receive your Word. But don't let it stop there, Lord. Help it to spill over into the lives of others. When you plant your truths in us, help us to not keep it, but to pass it on to others, to teach them as we're going, as we're raising our kids, as we're at work, that we'd be talking about the truths of the gospel wherever we go. That you would equip us today, that you would be speaking, and we would hear. God, open up this book to us. We pray in the name of Jesus these things. Amen. You guys, I want to ask you something. Have you ever been in a situation, in a circumstance, where you ask yourself, where's God here? Anybody? Anybody ever ask themselves, man, this is hard. Where's God right now? A lot of us. Maybe it's in a hospital waiting room. Maybe it's when the job offer fell through. Maybe you feel spiritually dry, don't have a direction right now. And you're praying, but there's silence. And you're waiting. And you're just waiting, and it's silent. You're asking for direction, but you can't see what God is doing right now. You been there? Let me say this up front. The faith that God wants of us is one that trusts him while walking through those deep rivers of difficulty. That we trust him as we're going, when it's hard, when it's rough, when there are challenges all over the place. See, faith that perseveres through trials, that trusts in the midst of trouble, this is the faith that we're called to trust him. In the book of Esther, what we see is that God is always working. He's always at work. Even when we can't see him, he's working. I mean, I think we sing about that, right? His providence is not absent in the ordinary. His redemptive plan can unfold through broken systems, through secular spaces, imperfect people. Amen? He's using us where he puts us. Now, last week in the book of Daniel, we looked at three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? If you were here, I hope that you took that story and you passed it on to other people. What we witnessed was how God is with us. Even in the fiercest trial, he's there with us. We're not alone. Today, we'll turn to the book of Esther. We see the same faithful God at work. But here's the thing, he's working in a very different way in this book. Here, he's silent, he's hidden, he's almost absent. In fact, do you realize that God's name is not mentioned even once in the book of Esther? Not once. Interesting, isn't it? But at the same time, we see his sovereign fingerprints cover to cover of this narrative, that he's working through every twist, every turn, every moment of the story in the book of Esther is declaring God is never absent. He's here. He's never indifferent. Life is never out of control. Amen? He's with us. He goes with us. See, this isn't just a story about Esther. It's about the providence of God. Now, if you're new to the Bible, maybe you're new to church, you may be wondering, what is that word providence? I mean, hospitals are named after that and stuff. What is that, providence? What does that mean? Providence is simply this, God's quiet but sovereign control over every event to fulfill his perfect plan, that he's working. His invisible hand is guiding the details of life. So what that really means is, even if you don't see him, hear him, feel him, God is still in control. He's always working intentionally, wisely, lovingly. He's working. Amen? He's working. He's active to accomplish his purpose for his people. So when we say God's providence later on, think back to this. Think about God's quiet, sovereign control over every event to fulfill his perfect plan. All right, you ready to dive in? Hopefully you have the book of Esther opened up. I'm going to have to summarize a lot of this. There's a lot going on in the book of Esther. This happens, by the way, for context, about 100 years later from our last sermon. So from the book of Daniel, primarily 6th century B.C., and at this point, what's taken place, a lot of things. The Persian Empire pretty much rules the known world at this point. Some Jews have now left and gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, okay? You can read about that in Nehemiah. There's some other things happening here. But there are many who stay behind in Babylon, including Esther and Mordecai. They're still living in exile. They're in the middle of a secular society, and that society does not worship their God. There's no temple. There's no priests. There's no prophets. They're just there, okay? God is still working. Tim Keller puts it this way. He said, God can use people in the most secular or non-believing, hostile to faith places. God uses people everywhere, not just out on the mission field, not just in church, but anywhere you are, God can use you. I believe that's true. Now, the book of Esther, set in the Persian Empire during the reign of King Azarius, also known as Xerxes I. So the narrative begins with the fall of Queen Vashti. So the queen refuses to come before the king at his command. I'm not going, okay, to this royal banquet. As a result, she falls out of his favor. So what happens is Azarius begins a search for a new queen. He says, I got to get a new queen. So here's where the story gets really uncomfortable, guys, okay? Here's what the king does. To find a queen, he doesn't do some wholesome dating process or whatever. That's not what he does. Instead, the king has his servants gather the most beautiful women from all around the empire and brings them in like a royal beauty contest. But it's not just a beauty contest. He keeps them there for about a year, giving them beauty treatments and stuff. And as Keller notes, basically, he then takes time to sleep with each one of them to find out which one's going to be his queen. Okay, well, that's uncomfortable, right? I mean, that's what's happening. That's the situation. It's terrible. Chapter 2, verse 17 says this. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins, so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Okay, so now she's queen, Esther. Just a young Jewish girl named Esther. She keeps her identity hidden, but now she's thrust in this position, not by choice, it just kind of happens. She had been raised by her cousin, Mordecai. So think about her for just a second. Pause for a moment. Esther's raised by her cousin. Where are her parents? She an orphan? The closest person to her is her cousin. She's had a rough life already, y'all. She's like on her own in a way, but she has her cousin. And she keeps her identity hidden. But this favor with the king is a real turning point in this story. So she is now the queen. But there's a villain in this story as well. He's a powerful official. His name is Haman. He rules the king's court, he rises in the king's court. Here's the thing. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, uh, he, he kind of offends Haman because he won't bow down to him. Haman thinks he's pretty special, says, you should bow to me. Mordecai says, no, I'm not going to do that. That sounds familiar from last week, right? I'm not going to bow to you. So Haman plots not only for his death, but he says, you know what we need to do is wipe out every Jew in the empire. We need to kill them all, and that's his plan. So he convinces the king. He goes before him. He says, hey, king, you know, it would be great if we got rid of these guys. In fact, maybe I'll give you some silver. We should really just do this plan. Let's get rid of all these Jews. Well, he convinces through flattery of speech the king. So the king just takes off his signet ring and says, go write whatever decree. And so he goes and he does that. He writes the decree, Haman does, to wipe out on a certain day all the Jews in the entire kingdom. And it's sealed with the signet ring of the king, full authority of the king. And seemingly, it seals the fate of the Jews still living in exile. Now, when Mordecai hears about this, I mean, obviously, he's shook. He tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth. He goes to the king's gate, and he's just wailing. He's just wailing and mourning what's happening here. Now, word gets to Esther. She's in the palace. Word gets to Esther. She sends clothes to him. He refuses them. Instead, he sends back a message, and this message changes everything. So, in your Bible, turn to chapter 4. Starting in verse 12, we want to read this together. Pivotal moment in the story of Esther. It says this, Esther's response was reported to Mordecai. He sent back this reply to Esther. Don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you are in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, liberation and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. But you and your father's house will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, day or night, and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. If I perish, I perish. So you might want to underline verse 14 where it says, for such a time as this. This phrase just echoes through history. For such a time as this. And again, at the end of the passage, look what she says. Underline this too. If I perish, I perish. See, it was against the law for the queen to approach the king without his direction. You had to be invited in. So she says, I will approach the king. It might cost me my life, but if I die, I die. I got to do something. So this is where we find this story. 3 days of fasting and prayer. She approaches the king in the inner court, uninvited. Could cost her life. But something happens when she comes in. He extends his scepter, which is his way of saying, you found favor, come here. Come on, come and talk to me. So she speaks with him, and what she does is she invites the king and Haman to a couple of banquets. She said, would you just be my guest? I'd like to host a banquet, king, and I want Haman to come as well. And so that's what they do. After a couple of banquets, more is going to unfold. But God's providence is at work here. It's huge. God is working behind the scenes. At the same time, these seem like some random events start to take place while she's preparing for these banquets and all of this. Here's what's going on. The narrative reveals that during this time, the king couldn't sleep one night. Insomnia, right? Ever happened to you? Can't sleep. What do you want when you can't sleep? I need something really boring to help me go back to sleep, right? Like, give me something to read that's dry or something, right? So what does he do? He says, bring me some court documents. Right? Bring me the records and read it to me. That's his plan. When they're being read, get this, he discovers from the court records that Mordecai, the cousin to Esther, Mordecai, had actually saved his life from assassins, but he never got a reward. He just did it and never was rewarded. And so the king is like, what? Okay, the next morning when Haman shows up to ask for something very specific. What he's going to ask for is permission to kill Mordecai. He wants to get him hung. He's like, I want to kill this guy. I want permission to do it. So that's why Haman shows up. But instead, the king says, you know, Haman, I have a question for you. How do you honor someone who's pleased the king? What do? When someone pleases the king, Haman's thinking it's him. He's like, oh, me. I'm pleasing the king. You know what you ought to do? You ought to have a parade for him. You ought to have a procession that everybody honors him, you know, like down the streets. Like, let everybody know this guy is important. He thinks he's talking about Haman, right? And so the king goes, that's a great idea. It's so good, Haman. Go do this for Mordecai the Jew. The guy, he wants to get killed that day. He's like, go honor Mordecai. Okay, that's a big reversal. I mean, you talk about irony. That's thick, right? Like, oh, okay. So then there's a second banquet. Okay, it comes. At this banquet, Esther is going to reveal her identity as a Jew. Look at chapter 7. Turn over there. Chapter 7, the first six verses. She's going to make a plea to the king during the second banquet. Here's what happens. So remember, the king and Haman are at this banquet. So they came to feast with Esther, the queen. On the second day, while drinking wine, the king asked Esther, Queen Esther, whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you seek, even to half the kingdom, will be done, queen. So here she is. Here's what she says. If I have obtained your approval, my king, and if the king is pleased, spare my life. This is my request, and spare my people. This is my desire. Don't let us get wiped out. For my people and I have been sold to destruction, death, and extermination. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent. Indeed, the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king. Now, King Azarias spoke up, and he asked Queen Esther, who is this, and where is the one who would devise such a scheme? And Esther answered, the adversary and enemy is this evil Haman. Oh, okay. I mean, that's a moment, right? Like, it's this guy right here sitting beside you at the table, okay? That's a moment. It's like, here he is. So this great reversal accelerates. Haman is hanged on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai, okay? That takes place. The decree to kill the Jews was an official decree. It was sealed with the signet ring, could not be undone. So the king issues a new decree allowing the Jews to defend themselves. So what was meant for destruction becomes deliverance. The day appointed for mourning becomes a day of celebration. In fact, it's a day of celebration that's celebrated to this day by the Jews. It's a day of celebration. So, okay, that's a wild story, y'all. I mean, hopefully you got that, right? So what do you see from this story? Like, what are some observations from this? Number one is this. God's providence works through ordinary circumstances and secular positions. Look, you know, Esther is not a prophet. She's not a priest. She's just an ordinary girl in an ordinary circumstances. In fact, it was probably not even that ordinary. She was in a bad circumstance. She was an orphan. But she's just ordinary. There's nothing special about her, okay? But she's thrust by God's providence into the palace. And then she's used in an extraordinary way to accomplish his redemptive plan of the people. See, God doesn't limit his activity to pastors or missionaries or to church buildings or the mission field. He doesn't limit his activity to these areas. He uses ordinary people, ordinary circumstances, to accomplish his redemptive plan. This is what he does. This is why Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Why? Because whatever you do, not just what you do here on Sunday morning, not just what you're doing in your Bible study or your life group, not just there, but whatever you do at your job in the office, your role as a parent, your position in the community, if you're a student, go back to school. These are all platforms in which God can work and will work to accomplish this mission through you, just ordinary people. If you surrender to his call, if you are obedient to the mission that he's given us. You know, Esther fasted and prayed. She asked all the people, please pray. She's preparing herself. You know, we need to be prepared as well because he uses ordinary people. Where has God placed you? I mean, think it through. Are you in a classroom full of unbelievers? Are you in a workplace that's hostile to Christians? or expressing your faith? Are you in a neighborhood that doesn't know Jesus? Where has he placed you? Don't despise the ordinary. A lot of people, and Jason knows, I mean, this happens all the time to pastors. Like, people go, I want to bring somebody to talk to you, Pastor. Here's somebody, just tell them the gospel, Pastor. He loves to use the ordinary. You tell him. Tell him the gospel. We'd love to meet him too, okay? We'd love to do that too. But only because we're on mission with you. You need to do that. God loves using ordinary people in secular spaces for his glory. Don't despise the ordinary. God's extraordinary purposes are often accomplished through ordinary people in ordinary circumstances in secular places. Number two, faith speaks up when fear whispers, stay quiet. Look at Esther. She was terrified. I mean, you see it in what she says. Okay, everybody fast. Like, this is hard. This is not good. She's frightened. The law was clear. If I go before the king, it's curtains for me. I mean, that was very clear. Faith is not the absence of fear. It's obedience in the face of fear, isn't it? So we need to have faith. Her words echo through the ages. I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. It's faith with obedience tied to it, isn't it? This is the faith that we're called to. Matthew 16:25 says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So here's what I want us to see. Every believer will face moments when faithfulness requires us to risk what we hold dear, to risk. Maybe it's speaking up about your faith at work. Maybe it's confronting sin in a relationship. Maybe it's stepping into ministry when it doesn't make financial sense. Maybe it's choosing integrity when it's going to cost you a promotion. We're going to be faced with something that means we might have to risk what we hold dear. In those moments, fear is going to whisper to you, just stay quiet. Just be quiet. Just don't speak up. Just play it safe. Don't rock the boat. Just go with it. Faith says what Esther says. This is what's right. This is what God calls me to do. And if I perish, I perish. I'm going to leave the results up to God. And I'm going to walk the way he calls me to walk. And I'm going to say what he tells me to say. Notice she just waves her rights before the Lord. She sought obedience over safety. She didn't say, well, I'm the queen. She's like, I'm going to do it. If I perish, I perish. Unknown to her were the outcome. We read this. We know there's the end of the story. She didn't know. She's like, this could end real bad for me, but I'm going to do it. We know the heart of the God who calls us. We saw that last week with three guys that said, we're not going to bow. Put me in the furnace if you have to, but God will save me if he wants to. But even if he doesn't, I'm not going to bow. It's going to cost you something. Maybe not that much, but it will cost you. And he's always worth it. The God who calls us is always worth it. Number three, providence. We've been talking about providence. Providence is God's way of saying, I'm still here. I'm still working. Throughout Esther's story, what we see is what D.L. Moody called the coincidences of God. Did you notice all of these things? I mean, just by coincidence. Right? Well, we call them God incidences, don't we? But look at these things, God incidences. Why did Vashti refuse the king at just the right time? Why then? Why was Esther chosen among all the young women? Why couldn't the king sleep that one night? Why did he ask for the records that spoke about Mordecai? Why was Mordecai's good deed discovered right before the plot to hang him? Coincidence? Providence. God's working and he's doing things here. There are no coincidences with God. His guiding sovereign hand is always at work. He's never absent, even when he seems quiet in a situation. All these observations take us to a gospel connection. And hopefully you're kind of seeing some connections here. Where do we see the gospel in Esther? Where's the picture of redemption here? Here it is. Just as Esther risked her position to intercede for her people before an earthly throne, Jesus left the glory of heaven, fully identified with condemned humanity, and gave his life to secure our eternal redemption, interceding for us before the throne of God. Look, Esther risked her crown to save her people. Jesus laid down his heavenly crown to save us. In Philippians 2, 6 or 8, it says that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Wow. I mean, you think about the parallels here. Esther stood in the gap for her people, right? For the condemned Jews, saying, if I perish, I perish. What did Jesus do? The sinless Son of God stood in the gap for condemned humanity. That's us. He doesn't just risk his life. He willingly gave it. He laid it down. 2 Corinthians 5:21 declares, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Esther risked everything as well. That's why she risked her palace to save her people, right? Like, it's going to cost me everything. Jesus left his heavenly palace to save us. Esther might have died for her people. Jesus actually did die for us. Esther identified with the condemned Jews. Jesus identified with condemned humanity, us, taking our place under God's righteous judgment. Esther secured temporary deliverance. Jesus secured eternal salvation. This is the heart of the gospel that we see in Esther. So many parallels. Don't miss it. This great reversal. Think about the great reversal in Esther. Think about how Mordecai was set for the gallows and then is honored. How Haman thinks he's ready to be honored, but then he goes to the gallows. I mean, it's just incredible. The Jews were condemned, then delivered. Sorrow and fear was turned to celebration. Think about the great reversal in the gospel. What do we see in the cross? An instrument of death becomes the doorway to life. The crown of thorns led to a crown of glory. Our condemnation became his. His righteousness becomes ours. It's a gospel reversal. Satan thought he won when Jesus hung on that cross, but death thought it claimed a victory. 3 days later, what happens? Great reversal. The tomb is empty. The enemy's defeated. Condemnation. The condemned are set free. Amen? Are you with me? Woo! It's all set in motion by God's providence, his quiet, sovereign control over every detail, the very foundation of the world. He is working out his plan of redemption from cover to cover in the Bible. Let's bring this home real quick with three applications, and then we'll close. First one is this. Guys, let's trust God's providence in the ordinary. That's the first one. In the ordinary. God's working in the ordinary things in your life even now. In your job, with your coworkers, in your family, with your extended family, in your neighborhood, at your kids' school, at the dinner table with conversations, waiting rooms, with the doctor's appointments. When you go to lunch later, God's working. Even in your being here this morning, God's at work. See, Romans 8:28 is not just for giant moments, it's for the ordinary. God is working out his plan in us. A lot of times we're looking for something spectacular, a sign, a light that will tell us this is what we must do. But we need to stop doing that and start trusting him in the ordinary. Start trusting him. Number two, risk comfort for the sake of others. Let's do this. Makes me wonder what palaces we're afraid to lose. What is it that we're afraid to step out in faith here? I might lose something here. A relationship that requires confrontation. Financial security might be threatened by obedience. Reputation might suffer if you follow Jesus fully. Share the gospel, even if you don't feel ready, guys. Here's what Jesus promises in Matthew 19:29. And anyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Amen. You know, obedience is costly, but it's worth it. It's worth it. We can trust Jesus through every challenging situation. Number three, probably really important for us here. Number three, remember that you're part of God's redemptive story. Do you know you're part of this story? For such a time as this is not just about Esther. Listen, that's about you. It's not just about Esther, it's about you. You were born in this generation, in this place, with your specific gifts and circumstances, because God has a role for you to play in his ongoing redemptive work for such a time as this. You're not too ordinary or too broken to be used by God. Do you hear me? You were born for this moment. God is ready to use you. And this thread of redemption that runs from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22:20 runs right through your life, right here today. You and I are part of the greatest story ever told. Whew. I mean, this story in Esther is a pretty good story, but we're part of a bigger story, story of redemption, story of God rescuing sinners and making them into his family. Amen. Acts 17:26 tells us that God determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. You are where you are for such a time as this. Listen, that includes being here today. If you've never trusted Jesus, if you wandered in today, maybe someone invited you here today, you're like, why am I here to hear a story of Esther for such a time as this? For today, you could trust him as your Savior. Today is your such a time as this moment. Amen? It's today. And your redemptive story begins today. My prayer is that you trust him. Put your life in his hands today. Amen? Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you for working in hidden places, for using the ordinary, for calling people when they serve you for specific tasks for such a time as this, for showing us in Esther that you don't need giant miracles to move. You just need hearts willing to say yes. Jesus, thank you for stepping off of the throne to bear our condemnation. Thank you for being our sacrifice and our Savior. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen your church to serve you where you've placed them, to be your witnesses, to share the gospel, to invite others to come to this place and come into life groups and come into context where we can talk about you, to make disciples where they are. Lord, it's my prayer if there's anyone here who does not know you in a real and personal way, that you would move in their hearts even now and call them to repentance. So if you'll dim the lights just for a moment, please. If that's you, and you're here today and you know that God is calling you into relationship with him, and I want to dim the lights just so people don't look around, I want to be able to pray for you today. So if that's you and you're ready to give your life to Christ, and that is what you know, that God's been calling you back, been calling you into a relationship, and today's the day for such a time as this, he's called you to give your life to him, to repent of sin and trust him. If that's you today, would you just raise your hand up so I can see you? I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out. Is there anyone here today? Just raise your hand up high if that's you. You're ready to trust in Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Would you just, if you raise your hand, will you look up at me so we can make eye contact real quick? I see you. I see you. Anyone else? Okay. Thank you. I'm going to pray for you. And we're going to pray together, guys. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you'll be saved. And so I want us to just pray. And as we pray, if you will pray with me, not to get saved again or anything like that, but just to be in prayer for those that are giving their hearts even now to Christ as a support to them, learning how to share our faith with others. So would you pray with me? And if you raise your hand, or maybe even if you didn't, would you repeat after me, Lord Jesus, I confess my sin and I turn from it. I place my life in your hands, believing that you died for me and rose again. I surrender my life to you. Come into my heart, change me, make me new. I trust you as my Savior and my King and my Lord. I give you my life from today till forever.